Last week, we had a little bit of time after we finished chapter 7, and I gave a little introduction to chapter 8. And I'm not going to go through that introduction. We actually outlined what we will be studying in chapter 8. The one thing I will say is that as soon as we begin reading the first three verses, what we've seen in coming up in Luke chapter 8 is that you're going to see the people, both in the acceptance and rejection, and that's the Lord is actually summing up his Galilean ministry by chapter 9, verse 50, I think it was. He's going to leave Galilee, and then the attention will be his trip down to Judea, and then his Judean ministry, where he'll be crucified. But he's wrapping up the Galilean ministry, and so the things that are being said in chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9 are kind of like advancements where you just see things on a larger scale. For instance, in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, "And it came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." So he just mentions every city and village. He's covering them all. And so it's, you know, before we were talking about he's in this city, he's in that city. Now it's just a general statement where he's making sure all the Galilean cities have been covered. And when it says, "And the apostles were with him," the 12 were with him, the point of that is there's going to be some teaching that's going to go on here. But in chapter 7, we saw some miracles. Chapter 6, we saw some miracles. So they are seeing, when it says they're showing glad tidings of the kingdom, they're not only hearing the preaching of Jesus Christ concerning the kingdom, they're seeing the results of the kingdom. The miracles that he's doing is what kingdom life will be like. And the apostles are there, and they're seeing all this confirmed to them as they're still following the Lord. Their ministry will follow his, but they're following him and seeing all these things. Verses 2 and 3 point out, like Luke does, the women that are there. And some, he doesn't name them all by name, but he throws out some names. He says in verse 2, "And a certain woman which had been healed of evil," "and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which did minister unto him of their substance." So as he's traveling through Galilee there, Luke takes the time to point out to us not only the 12 are with him, but these women that are here. And he names the three, but he also says, "and many others." So there's a lot of women that are following the Lord. And when they're following the Lord, the last part of verse 3, "which ministered unto him of their substance." So they're ministering to him as he's going. They're taking care of his needs, and they're traveling with him. They're not just studying with him like the apostles, but they're taking care of the needs that he has as he travels. And that's why in verse 2, when it starts out, it's not a certain woman, it's "and certain women." And there's many women that are following him. Now what's interesting in that is as soon as it says, "and many women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities." So as he's going to mention Mary Magdalene, she's not the only one that had evil spirits cast out. But she is one that is going to be pointed out as having seven devils cast out of her. And so it says that many had been, and then it says, it starts naming Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Now Mary Magdalene, we're going to talk about her for a little bit, because she's one of the women that are traveling with him, or with the Lord, and it's the first mention of her in the gospel accounts. Matthew, Luke, they mention her, but they mention her at the crucifixion. And even Mark will talk about the devils that have been cast out of her. But Luke introduces us here in the early part of his ministry, or at least in the Galilean ministry, and points her out, and then points out about the evil spirits. And when I read that, it's funny, because I'm talking about there's like an advancement. Luke is just now showing, okay, he's going out, he's covering every city, every village, and he's healed many women of their infirmities and evil spirits. And then he introduces Mary Magdalene and says, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. And that's just a side statement. It actually, if you look back at chapter 7, verse 21, It says, in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. So, you know, just a general statement there that there's a whole bunch of people that are having miraculous healings take place, and even devils taken out, cast out of them, evil spirits, as it says there in verse 21. And so we don't know when Mary Magdalene had this done. It's just that by this time we know in all those miracles he did, she was one of them at one of those times. She wasn't mentioned back then, but now she's being mentioned by Luke. And that's why I said it's like he's going through all the villages. He's healing a bunch of people. Oh, Mary Magdalene, out of whose seven came out. It's like a side statement, like just pointing out one of the women that had evil spirits cast out of her. But he does mention her, and she's mentioned several times in Scripture. So when it starts talking about her, one of the things I've always heard that Mary Magdalene was like a sinful woman. And they always talk about her, but the verse said she had seven devils. It didn't say anything about her lifestyle, what kind of woman she was. It just said that she had seven devils and they were cast out of her. And the reason I say that is chapter 7 in verse 37, when we were closing that chapter out, there's this Pharisee, and then verse 37 it says, and behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew Jesus sat at meat. And we talked about this woman who was a sinner, and maybe she's a known sinner. I mean, we're all sinners, but everyone knew this lady is involved in sinful activity. And whether it's prostitution or something like that, seems like that's the kind, she has a bad reputation. So a lot of people take Mary Magdalene and connect her with that woman there. But she's not, the verses don't connect her there. So a lot of times people talk about Mary Magdalene and talk about her as if she was a real sinful woman. But I can't find any verse that actually says that. But I just know that she had seven devils and the devils were cast out of her. Well, how those devils affected her, I don't know. But it's not right to think that just because you read about a sinful woman in chapter 7, that's her in chapter 8. Yeah, but that's how she gets connected with that reputation. Now, when it calls her Mary Magdalene, that there is a city on the southwest corner of the Sea of Galilee that's called Magdala. And so when it says Mary Magdalene, it's just pointing out that this is Mary who is from that city of Magdala. She's a Magdalene. And it, by doing that, it identifies her, or actually separates her, from the other Marys. I think when you study the Bible, there's at least in the New Testament here, in the Gospel accounts, there's six different Marys. And so when it at least says Mary Magdalene, that really separates her from Mary the mother of the Lord, Mary the mother of James, and I'm not sure if Zebedee's mother was Mary, but there's several. I didn't list all the different Marys, but there's at least six, and maybe that she would make the seventh, different Mary that's in the Bible, which also tells you why there's so many women or young girls that are named Mary. Well, whether they're young and they're old now, many women are named Mary even to this day. But anyhow, there were, back in the Bible days, there was a lot of them. And so when it says Mary Magdalene, it at least separates her from the other so that we might know who she is. Now, she followed the Lord, and my point here is that they're up in Galilee, and she's ministering to him as he ministers, as he's there in Galilee. In chapter 8, in verse 23... No, that's verse 2 and 3. Anyhow, that's where we just read. It comes to Luke chapter 23. Because later on you realize they're going to journey to Jerusalem. They're going to be at Jerusalem. And in chapter 23 and verse 55, it says, and this is where the Lord is crucified, and it says, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned to prepare spices and ointment and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So the Lord's crucified. They're preparing things, but they know where his sepulcher is. And And so the women, there's a bunch of women that have followed him from Galilee. Now Mary Magdalene is going to be one of those women. You start out in chapter 24, says in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they're coming to the sepulcher, and they're going to find it empty." If you drop down to verse 9, it says, the angel said, "You're going to meet, the Lord told you, he's risen, he's going to meet with you in Galilee." And verse 8 says, "And they remembered his words." Verse 9 says, "And returned from the sepulcher and told these things unto the 11 and to the rest." It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. So Mary Magdalene, who's following them around Galilee, is going to follow them all the way down to Judea and is going to be there when the Lord is crucified, and is part of the women that want to anoint his dead body, thinking that he was still dead, with ointment in his burial. So you just see her traveling with the Lord all the way down to Judea. And she's part of that group. It is interesting. You read it in Mark, you know, they're there at the cross. The one thing that, in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, we don't need to turn there, but in the resurrection, instead of turning to Mark, come over to John chapter 20. I'll read this verse first. In verse 1 it says, "On the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone and stone taken away from the sepulcher. And she returned and cometh to Simon and to the other disciples whom Jesus," the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which most think is John, "and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord from the Lord out of the sepulcher. We know not where they have taken him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulcher." And this is where, what is it, Peter outruns John, but John goes in first. No, it's the other way around. John outruns Peter, but Peter goes into the sepulcher first. And then verse 8 says, and it says, "Then went in the other disciple, which was first to the sepulcher, and saw and believed. For they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own house." Now, what I was going to tell you in Mark, every gospel account will talk about the women coming to the sepulcher. But did you notice we started in chapter 20? It didn't talk about women coming to the sepulcher. It just has Mary Magdalene. When you read it in the other accounts, there's a whole group of women that were coming. And when you read Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, it seems to imply an order. It says he was first, in his resurrection, he was first seen of Mary Magdalene. So when you come to John 20, you wonder, did Mary actually show up, you know, because it says very early there, did she actually show up before the group of women? Did she actually see some things before them? She showed up with them. She eventually reports to Peter and then the other apostles, and then they actually see the Lord, like, it's John, it's right here in chapter 20. Where is that at? Look at verse 17. Oh, let me start before that. Verse 11, it says, "And Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the foot, where the body of Jesus had laid. And they said, unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I knew not where they lay him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seek thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned to her, she turned herself and said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said, Don't touch me. Later on, when she's with the group of women, they touch him. So this seems like Mary had a special appearance of the Lord first, even before the group of women did. And it's hard to put the order, but that's why I just said that Mark 16, verse 9, points out that she was the first to see him in the resurrection. And so here she has this special appearance before the Lord is, you know, he has to go away and come back in order to be, for anyone to touch him. He has to be, forget how that term is used. He has to go to the Father. Yeah. Thank you. I just got there. Yeah, he hadn't ascended to do with Father, but by the time, if he had to ascend to the Father before anyone could touch him, when he meets the group of women and they touch him, he had already been to heaven and back. So, and that's the point. But my point is just to show you Mary Magdalene and how she's always around. There's always a group of women, but she's always, and whenever the group, the named, even before Mary, the mother of the Lord, Mary Magdalene, if she's in the group, her name comes first. Interesting fact. So anyhow, so she's there, and as we go back to Luke chapter 8, it does name Joanna, and she is the wife of Cusa, and then it tells us that Cusa is the steward of Herod. Herod is back in Luke chapter 3, where Luke sets out the, Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee." So this is Herod, tetrarch of Galilee. Cusa is his steward. That is his, like his number one servant who orders his house and all. And Cusa's wife is there following Jesus in his ministry of Galilee. So there's a lot of influence into the political house, especially of Herod's household, because Joanna was there following the Lord. She's a believer, and the steward, her husband being a steward, doesn't say anything about him, but certainly there's some information that's getting through to Herod. And then it mentions Susanna by name, and I don't know who Susanna is other than I know Luke knows Susanna because he uses her name. I don't know that she appears anywhere else in the Bible other than perhaps being in the mixture of women that are following the Lord, and not just following the Lord, but ministering unto the Lord in all these areas that the Lord is going. So Luke gets us introduced to those group of women that are there. Now, we pick up in verse 4 of Luke chapter 8. It says, "And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable." Now we'll talk about the parable and why he's speaking by a parable. But again, I want you to notice in verse 4, "When much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city." So his reputation has reached Galilee. And so they're coming out of every city of Galilee. He's already visited every city and village in Galilee. And now they're gathering there, but he's going to teach. And when he teaches in parable, one of the things you're going to see, when we went through Luke 7, there was a bunch of pairs in Luke 7. Because it kept representing there were some people that were believing and others that were not believing. Like when you get the Pharisee there, he's questioning whether Jesus is really the Messiah or not. This woman has no, the sinful woman, she's washing his feet with her tears, and she has no question about who Jesus is. So it's really clear, like even when John the Baptist, his ministry is being accepted by some, rejected by the others. And so when the Lord is going to talk in parables here, it's for that same reason, that there might be all kinds of people gathering out, but the Lord is going to separate now believers from unbelievers in the fact that he's going to talk in parables. If you look down in verse 9, it says, "And the disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable mean?" Now, it actually, in the other accounts, they first ask, "Why are you speaking in parables?" and then ask what it means. But whether they, you know, Luke doesn't record that they ask, "Why are you doing it?" but the Lord answers why he's doing it in verse 10. And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto others in parables, that seeing they might not, but that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." So the Lord is, it's like these people have already seen the miracles, they've heard my preaching, they're coming out. Why are they coming out? If they really are seeking, if they really want to hear, they'll have, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So those that have the willing heart to believe who he is, they're going to get more information. The ones who are just there to see, is he going to do another miracle? They're going to hear him, but they're not going to understand anything he's saying. And he's purposely talking in parables for to separate the different groups of people that are now following him. And so those that have ears to hear, let him hear. So he begins to speak in parables in verse 5. It says, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then we've already talked about verse 9 there. So he throws out the parable, and in the parable, a sower goes out, so it's a farmer planting some seed, and as he's throwing the seed, some falls on the wayside, and it's just trodden down, and so it doesn't grow, or the birds come and eat it, and so there's nothing to for the seed to go into the ground to grow. Some fell upon a rock. It started to grow, but it lacked water and just withered away. Some fell among thorns. It sprang up along with the thorns, but the thorns were stronger and choked out the seed that was sowed, and it got choked out. And then some fell on good ground. It sprang up and it produced 100-fold. The other gospel accounts said 30, 60, 100-fold. But Luke just goes right for the 100-fold. This one actually produced fruit. And it says it produced 100-fold. So he throws out those four types of ground that the seed falls onto, and then starts talking about the purpose of parables. So again, in verse 9, his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? So they're not, talk about, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, they don't hear. They need an explanation. When you read this, by the way, when you read in Matthew 13, there's like seven parables. When you read it in Mark chapter 4, there's going to be four parables. When you read it in Luke chapter 8, there's going to be two parables. But anyhow, he actually teaches them in the Gospel of Matthew how to listen for a parable, to interpret the parable. You'll pick it up here, and we'll do some reference, because the way it's said in other verses, it really helps you understand what this parable is. But the farmer part is not really hard to understand I'm not a farmer, but I understand if you throw seed on a rock, it's not going to grow too. If it does grow, sometimes things do grow on rocks, but they don't last very long. And if it, among thorns, well, that's why you weed the garden to keep the weeds out. And if it's on good ground, then it can produce fruit. Anyhow, verse 10 says, and he said unto them, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parable, he's speaking in parables, that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not hear. So they apparently will have the ears to hear, and he's speaking things that so that they can hear and know, and what they're going to know is called the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And when it's mysteries, it's because it's plural. At least there's two parables here. Like I said, in those other gospel accounts, there's going to be more parables. But all the parables that he speaks are called mysteries of the kingdom of God. I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 13. And hold your place in Matthew, because there'll be another verse I want to show you there later. It's verse 11. It says, and he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. What I wanted you to just know, that whenever you talk about the kingdom of God in the book of Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven. In Luke, it'll use the term the kingdom of God, and that's where he's about to explain to them in the parable when he starts giving the answer. Like verse 11 of chapter 8. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And what he's getting across to them, the mysteries of the kingdom of God are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You realize they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that's really all I want to get across to you and make sure you lock in your mind. That they're preaching the good news about the kingdom. And so these parables are all about the mysteries of the kingdom of God or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And the point of that is that he's about to reveal to them previously unrevealed truths, mysteries that haven't been revealed before concerning the kingdom. And that's the gospel that he's preaching about, the good news of the kingdom. And he's going to, by speaking by parables, he's not just going to say the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He's going to teach them details about the kingdom and entering into that kingdom, things that, and they're called mysteries. And the reason for that, I have commentaries in my library there where a man who really would understand some degree of difference between the four gospels and the apostle Paul, when he comes and read, when you read about what he writes about these parables, he sees the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven or the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and he said, well, these are the mysteries of the age of grace that Paul talks about. Well, if he already revealed it in Matthew, it wasn't a mystery when he revealed it to Paul. And what was revealed to Paul are things that have to do with the body of Christ, about the dispensation of grace, not about the kingdom that they knew about. These are mysteries about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so that's what he's going to be revealing about in these parables. And so it's important to know that difference. We here at Grace Bible Church, because we know the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, know to keep that difference. But just because they saw the word mystery, they start thinking about the apostle Paul. And no, there's unrevealed truths that Jesus Christ is now going to reveal to his apostles because they have ears to hear concerning that kingdom. And the first is about who's going in and who's not. And that's what the whole thing is about here. Those that have ears to hear, they're going to be able to hear and understand what he is, what they have, how it's going to transpire, who's going into the kingdom, who's not. So when he starts Luke chapter 8 and verse 10, and he said unto them, unto you to get to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others it is the others in parable, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And I would ask you, and I've already kind of answered the question, but as we go on, don't raise your hand, answer me, just think about this, but ask yourself, when it says he's preaching, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. What word of God would the seed be? And we've already talked about that, the gospel of the kingdom, the watch. It says, these by the wayside are they that hear, and when the devil, and then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So the next question I want to ask you is, believe what and be saved when? When I was in Bible college and in Baptist circles, when we would come to this parable, we would look at this parable and think, oh, the first people, they never got saved. But the next two grounds, there's three bad grounds, and then there's finally the good ground. But we would teach that the first bad ground is the seed. These people didn't get saved. The other two, they got saved. They just didn't produce fruit. And then the third one, they finally produced fruit. And the reason we would do that is because we would take Paul's gospel message and realize it's just on the basis of faith. And you're going to see faith being applied here. And we were always, when you don't separate the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, and you take what's taught later in progressive revelation and bring it back into the past and try to impose it there, then you read this and you try to say, well, who's saved, who's not? And the only way to justify it is to say that these other ones that are on bad ground, they're really saved, they're just not producing fruit. Now, by the time we're done, you're going to see that that is wrong. But the reason I'm bringing that up to you, it took me a long time to reverse the way I'm thinking about the passage. I had to grow and stay consistent with what was the gospel of the kingdom, When they talk about being saved, saved what? To what? What message did they believe to get saved? And when do they get saved? So keep that in mind, because it'll answer the question. We don't have to ask to answer it right now. So it's those that are by the wayside, it's real clear that the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart. So the heart is where your decision comes from. It didn't say any decision is made here. But when the Bible talks about a man believes with his heart, that is, the heart is used as the thinking capacity of the soul. And when I draw a heart, I put the word will inside his heart, because that's where the will is at. And he makes a decision from his heart what he will believe, what he won't believe. And so anyhow, the seed is planted in the heart. The people hear it, but they didn't make any decision about it. And so the devil comes and takes away that seed. Verse 12. No, that's what I just read. Lest they should believe and be saved. Verse 13. They on the rock are they which hear and receive the word with joy. These have no root, which for a while believe, and in the time of temptation fall away. So now we start getting into, what is it that they're believing? They're believing, perhaps, Jesus is the Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I need to be identified with Jesus Christ, and that required baptism, to be identified with Jesus Christ to enter into that kingdom. So those are the things that's the seed that's being preached in the gospel accounts. So they believe that for a while, it says, for a while believed, in the time of temptation, they fell away. So they didn't keep on believing. They believed for a while. I have a passage in Mark I was going to show you. Chapter 4 and verse 17. It just says it another way, just so that you... It says, and I won't back up, well, verse 16 says, And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterwards, when affliction and persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. I like the way it says it. They endured for a while. And it says, and so endured but for a time. And the reason I like that is when it says over in Luke that they believed, for a while believed. Is that exactly how they said it? Yeah. Which for a while believed, in a time of temptation fell away. Then you realize they believed only for a while. They did not endure. When are they going to get saved? He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And so it wasn't enough just to believe. They had to believe and endure. But a time of temptation comes around and they don't endure. They don't keep on believing. They only believe for a while and then they fall away. Well, you'll see later, if we can connect all the verses, how dangerous it is to fall away. Then you have those that are on thorny ground, verse 14. It says, And they which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. So here are those that fall among the thorns, and the thorns grow with it, but the thorns choke them out. And when it talks about choked out, what's choking them out is the cares, the riches, and pleasure of this life, and bring forth no fruit to perfection. The key there is this life. The gospel of the kingdom, we're talking about going into the next life. But these people are worried about this life, and they're not concerned about the next life, life in that kingdom. And so they get choked out and they bear no fruit. When it says they bear no fruit, no fruit is not good. Let's just stay in Luke. Luke chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, and now also the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I think you got to have good fruit. If you don't have any good fruit, you're going to be cast in the fire. And that's talking about the lake of fire there. If you look, I don't want to go too much into this, but Luke chapter 13, the Lord's going to give a parable of how he's walked around for 3 years and saw no fruit. And what should be done when you see no fruit? It says in verse 6, and notice a parable, he spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree, planted a vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And so the question he asked, well, give it another year. Let me fertilize it and I'll see if it'll grow. Verse 9 says, if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. If it doesn't have fruit, it's going to be cast out. It's going to be cut down. It's going to be burned in the fire. So fruit is important. Look at, and you might even hold there, in John chapter 15. I never did take you to another place in Matthew, did I? John chapter 15. It says in verse 1, I am the vine, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not forth fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So without fruit, you're cut off. You're cast away. And so when we talked about these among the thorns, they are going to be cast away. They have no fruit. They didn't produce any fruit to perfection. And then just going back to Luke chapter 8, just to bring up the good ground. It says in verse 15, but that on good ground are they which in an honest heart, honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So here you got the one on the good ground, and by patience they're going to bring forth good fruit. Now I got all kinds of cross references for you to kind of put it all together. Those that hear and keep God's word, they're going to bring forth good fruit with patience. They that hear, there's those that hear and the devil takes away what they have. You have those that hear, receive, and endure for a while, for a time, and temptation takes that away. You have those that hear and go forth and are choked by the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this life, and they don't produce fruit. But the ones who produce fruit, who have that honest, believing heart, they're the ones that will produce fruit. Let me say this before we run some verses. Do you see the tribulation in any of this? I look at when Jesus Christ is there preaching in his earthly ministry. He's the sower, sowing the seed, the good, the gospel of the kingdom, and it's falling and there's people not receiving the message and they're not going to be saved. They don't believe unto salvation. But then the tribulation is going to come and the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached again, and the first part of that tribulation, it's going to be preached. And people are going to be glad to know that then temptation is going to come. And they endure for a while, but they don't endure to the end, and they're not going to enter into the kingdom. When you get to the second half of the tribulation, you have those that are who want this life, are concerned with this life. The care, the riches, and the cares of the world are going to choke out that gospel of the kingdom. And they're not going to endure to the end to go into the kingdom. But those who have the patience waiting for Jesus Christ, and in our study of Revelation, you'll just see that over and over again. I don't know that we'll have time to go there. But that is how someone with a good heart will endure to go into that kingdom. So let me just show you a few verses and then end with that. Come over to Hebrews chapter 6. That idea of patience, that's what they're waiting for that kingdom, and they have to patiently wait for that kingdom. And we're in the Hebrew epistles, and it's the tribulation epistles, and the same truths are taught here. It says in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 6, "And we desire that every one of you do show forth the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, I could just show you verse after verse that talk about this. In the Hebrew epistles, they have to patiently wait to inherit the promises. That's when it talked about saved into the kingdom. When? When the kingdom comes after the tribulation. That's when they that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Chapter 10 and verse 39, since you're in Hebrews there. He says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but to them that believe to the saving of the soul. See, if they draw back, they draw back unto what? Perdition. And that's my point. All those, whether it falls on the wayside, on the rock, or being choked out among the thorns, all those people are lost. The only ones that endure are patiently enduring, believe unto the end, are those that fall on the good ground. They produce fruit. And by the way, when we produce fruit, the fruit will be God working in their life. That John chapter 15, unless you abide in Christ, those people are going to abide in Christ. And fruit comes from the life of a plant. Jesus Christ is going to be their life. He's going to help them endure through that, and that'll certainly be the means of the Holy Spirit. But those that draw back, they're the ones that didn't have an honest and true heart. They're not saved. They believed, but they didn't endure, and they didn't abide in Christ. And they're not going to enter into the kingdom. Let's just come to James, and I'll close with these verses. There's several in James that talk about this. James 1, it starts out in verses 3 and 4 saying, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. They endured to perfection, patience unto perfection or something to that effect. And you see both the perfection and the patience in these verses. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." But you got to endure the temptation to have the promise of life. You come over to chapter 5 of James. "Be patient," verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth." There's the fruit. "And hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brother, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. The end of Job's life? Got the blessings from God, but he had to endure to get those blessings, and that's the gospel of the kingdom, and that's what they're required to do, and that's what that parable is about. And so it's pointing out to the crowd that's gathered there. The ones that have ears to hear, they're going to get it. And the ones who don't really have ears to hear, they're going to say, what in the world is he talking about? But he's actually telling them the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, letting them know who's going in, who's not. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for, we thank you for a Bible that's complete so that when we're like the apostles and say, what does that mean? We just read on and let you explain to us what it means and catch on how to understand a parable. And then, Father, we thank you for right division, that we know where that parable applies, what gospel message it applies to, who it applies to, and when their salvation comes. And we thank you that there is a huge difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. We thank you that we know that difference, and we thank you for your grace and the salvation that we've received by believing on the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.